Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. How many of you have started getting the Corinthian tapes now? Only you? Frank, nobody else? You haven't gotten any yet? Huh? Yeah. How many do you have?
One, maybe two.
The Corinthian studies, I think, are going to be very good studies when I get through with them. I've had a lot of enjoyment doing them, and I've been reading through the books, of course, with a greater degree of frequency than I did in the past, and I think that I'm getting a lot more out of them than I had gotten before, mainly because I'm doing something I hadn't done. That's teach through them verse by verse, word by word. Beginning in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 10, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. The chapter division there, of course, is a kind of a man-made sort of thing. When you get into that division, you automatically get a disruption of the thought. But I think what Paul is saying in verse 33, he said, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Then he goes on to say, be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Paul's statement, I think, probably has been misconstrued by more people than almost any other statement in the Bible. I choose this morning to take this particular text to discuss, number one, the part believers have in the salvation of men's souls, and number two, what the result is of that obligation. I started off talking this week about the obligation that we have in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. What is our obligation to Christ? To be followers of Paul. And I pointed out that, number one, he gave us commandments. 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, remember the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But in addition to that, he also did what he commanded us to do. We're to follow an example. And he used the word over and over again, so that you have us for an ensample or an example. We do have a man who lived totally for Christ. He learned what it meant to live absolutely 100% for the purpose of Christ in his life. There was nothing else entered into his mind. Paul was a Christocentric man. His whole concept of life was to live for Christ. He said, for to me to live is Christ. Unfortunately today, in this world in which we're living, we've got a Christianity, if you can call it that, that has adopted the name and has gotten a few scriptural passages to rely on, and they've developed a form of godliness, but they've denied the power thereof. The power of the Christian life does not come through any external things, but rather from how much internally Christ himself controls the believer. How much of your mind, your time, your thoughts, what you hear, what you touch, smell, feel, all the senses that you have, how much those senses and that which goes to make up this complex thing called you, how much that is controlled by Christ. I don't know about you, but I feel that there are times in my day, I don't know that of anything I enjoy more than to get up in the morning and know that I'm going to be able to spend the day in Bible study and prayer and writing. And I have to go through a great deal of material to do that. Sometimes I'm reading, and I find that I get so lost in the material sometimes that I lose track and lose sight of the thing that I started out to do, and that's to discover Christ. And I think it's very easy as Christians to somehow get to a certain point in our life where we more or less set him to one side, and we live considerable portions of our life without any Christ consciousness. And I do hope and pray that you will make it a matter of concern in your life to be more aware of the indwelling presence of Christ. For those of you who are here today who perhaps are yet unregenerate, who yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, I think perhaps this message may have something in store for you, because as I talk to the Christians about their part in the salvation of souls, you'll also be able to hear what your part is in this matter of salvation. In verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 10, there are several forms of speech which are called hyperboles, which present a paradox that requires some kind of a definition. Now, in this passage, Paul does not mean absolutely all of mankind when he says all men. He says, but as I please all men in all things. I think it rather refers to those with whom he came in contact, both Jews and Gentiles. The all men here certainly would be all men without distinction, different people with whom he came in contact. Paul's daily journeys brought him in face-to-face contact with all kinds of men. Some of them were very brilliant. Some were smart. Some were intelligent. Some were very learned. There were uneducated people, farmers, merchantmen. There were police officers. I used to say that first thing Paul ever did when he went into town was find out where the jail was, because more than likely by nighttime he'd be in it. And I didn't say that facetiously. It's true. You go back and read the book of Acts. Look how many times he's apprehended simply because he went in and preached something contrary to what they had already believed. And if you today believe some things that other men don't believe, you know what their attitude is. I think that you'd find if they possibly could, they'd incarcerate you and get you behind bars, or at least put you in a padded cell somewhere. Now, there were religious people. There were those who believed nothing. There were pagans, and there were believing Jews. And I think Paul does not intend to convey the meaning that he bent over backwards to please every one of these things and everything. When he says, I please all men and all things, I think what he's saying here is that in as much as I can, with every kind of person I meet, regardless of their station in life, I try to put myself in their place and to please them, and by that I pattern my speech or my message toward that particular kind of a person. In other words, it'd be kind of stupid, wouldn't it, to get a hold of some fellow who couldn't read or write, whose vocabulary was probably 1,000 words or 1,200 words, and get up and deliver the message that Paul delivered on Mars Hill, for instance, the 17th chapter of Acts, or to get into the first chapter of Ephesians and start using some terms, and these people say, well, what's he saying? When he said to please all men, he simply was tailoring his speech, his mannerisms, the message, to whatever kind of person he came in touch with. Does that make sense from this verse? I think it makes a lot more sense if you look at it that way. Now, I think for Paul to have pleased all men in all things, as some men say he meant, then he would have had to give up his conscience and his standards, the things that he had striven for through these years. Paul suffered immensely. His continuing steadfastness, his faithfulness as a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, was constantly bringing him into a serious trouble. And yet this man never ceased to upbraid those to whom he administered. He corrected the Galatians. He withstood Peter face to face over Peter's apparent failure to maintain a standard of conduct. He wrote to the Corinthians a severe letter of chastisement, and so on. And you can see that he didn't give up his moralistic or his conscientious stand for anyone. Now let's talk about Paul's statement concerning his conduct. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Down through verse 22 is a passage that has caused a lot of people to say, well, you know, I think Paul did this, and that means then we can just compromise and we can just about do anything we want to, because after all, the great Apostle Paul did that. He didn't hold up rigid standards. He didn't maintain any kind of a high plateau. And they take this passage and misconstrue what he's saying. He said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And verse 23 says, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Now, I want to show you, if I may, seven basic things that show us what our attitude should be as you study Paul's statements. When Paul said, though I am free from all men, he declared himself to be a free man. He owed no man anything. And you don't really. As a Christian, you don't really have an obligation to anybody else. But what you do have an obligation to is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I said this, I do not have a father in Christ. I do not have anyone who was responsible for my salvation. There are a number of people, no doubt, who led up to a certain point, and I had some planning done in my life, no doubt, and some watering. But I do not have any particular one that I am really indebted to. But I've said this time and again, if I did have such a person, if there was such a person in my life, I would be so deeply indebted to them that I would feel that I owed them my very life itself. Like Paul reminded Philemon, you remember. He's talking about Onesimus, the runaway slave, and he said, besides that, he said, I'm calling you to an account. And he didn't do this very subtly either. He said, I believe you owe me your very soul. You have an indebtedness to me, and I believe we would have that kind of an indebtedness. But you see, you really don't owe men anything, but you do have a deep obligation to Christ. I'll make this statement again, and I may sound like I'm going to contradict it in a minute, but I'll make the statement to make sure you understand what I'm saying. That once we get in our head and get our priorities straightened out, I think that you'll find you'll have a different attitude toward this matter of bearing witness. I used to say and used to feel that I had a burden for the souls of man. And I felt that much of what I preaching I did, and I think some of you heard some of my messages, where I literally poured my soul out unto death, as it were, trying by some means to reach someone. But I gradually, over the years, began to understand that my main obligation was not necessarily to try to win men to Christ, but to preach the truth. Believing full well that if I preached that truth, that God Almighty would take that truth and apply it to the souls of mankind. And if I have a brief part, if I have a small part, if I do some watering or some planting, I must, in the final analysis, come back to the fact that it's God who gives the increase, that in reality, I'm a co-laborer with him. I have the responsibility of administering the seed. But after all, is the sower really responsible for bringing forth the crop, or is it the seed itself that does it? I think what we sow is important. I think how we sow is important. I think where we sow it's important. And so, Paul, when we examine what he says in here, I think we can see what our attitude should be toward the matter of winning people to Christ for his sake. Number one, Paul said in this passage that he didn't do this for his own profit, not seeking my own profit. And I think this is a very important thing that we understand. He had no profit motive in his ministry. He didn't say, well, what I'm going to do will net me something. I want to tell you something that I think probably is one of the biggest shames of the ministry today, and this is more prevalent than you might think. I was at Virginia Beach, Norfolk, Virginia, I beg your pardon, Norfolk, Virginia, a number of years ago, and this was a Baptist fellowship meeting, the Baptist Bible Fellowship, whose headquarters are in Springfield, Missouri. The speaker they had speaking that particular morning, about 11 o'clock, said something that so turned my stomach that I got up and left and went out and got a bite to eat and got in my car and drove all the way back to Alabama. I just left the meeting. This is what he said. There were four or five of us there who were evangelists. I happened to have been fairly new in evangelism. I hadn't been in it too long. But this man made the statement. He said, I'm not going to have a man into my church and spend all that money on advertising and put him into a motel and feed him and give him a love offering if he can't produce some souls, produce some people for membership. Because after all, he said, if I don't get back more than I invest into it, I'm not going to do it. I heard another man in Jackson, Michigan make the statement. He said, when I have an evangelist in the church, he said, I expect him to produce. And upon examination, I said, what do you mean by produce? He said, he's got to get some people down that aisle, because I said, after all, if I put out $1,000, I got to expect I'm going to get back something that or more. It's a profit motive involved in it. I've known evangelists, and I saw a letter from one who is probably well known around the country. If I mention his name, you'd probably know who he is. And he sent out this letter to a friend of mine, and he said this. He said, I have to have, before I can come to your church, I have to have a certain amount of money. I have to be given first-class air transportation to and from. I want you to furnish me with a rented automobile or an automobile while I'm there, and so much expense money and this much offering, or I'll not come. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but that makes me sick. I showed you something in the front of my Bible that I wrote in April of 1960. Down here, I wrote this at the same time I wrote it, and I read 1 Corinthians 9:14. Would you read it in your Bible, please? Now, I'm saying that for a reason. Do you all see what that verse says? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel shall live with the gospel. If God has ordained that, then who am I to set down the rules and regulations and make stipulations? That's the reason why, Bart, I cut you off short when you said what you did the other day about making up an expense sheet and letting everybody know what it costs you. You can't do that. If you do that, what you've done, you've made the ministry a merchandise affair. One reason why we formed Maranatha Bible Society and give away literatures, because I feel that we should never make merchandise of men's souls. I believe if we can possibly do it, underwrite it with everything we've got, but never for a profit motive. If you do that, then the ministry of Jesus Christ is destroyed. And I think all of you have been in churches around the country enough to know that if you get the profit motive out of most of the churches of America, the churches would fail. You take that out of the ministry. I think, and I'm going to say this with all honesty, I think some of the biggest crooked blasphemers I've ever known are ministers. And I believe if you cut the salary out and cut the money out of it, they'd get out of the ministry and find something else, because they're in it for that. The reason why most of them haven't got the guts to stand up and preach the truth is because they're afraid if they do preach the truth, and if they discover something in the Bible, that their people are going to get rid of them. And that's the truth, people. It's the truth. And I tell you what, if you take this first thing, Paul had no profit motive in his ministry. What he did because he's under constraint of the Spirit of the living Christ. He was not out to make merchandise of the souls of men. Point number two. I believe Paul was willing to talk to anyone at any time, regardless of their particular persuasion, regardless of their station in life. He was not prone to just seek out certain people. But one thing he wouldn't do, he wouldn't tolerate error in any form, and quite often took a militant stand against it. I don't believe when he said, I become all things to all men, that he meant that just some guy come along and said, well, you know, I don't believe Jesus Christ was really born of a virgin. And Paul said, well, you know, that's really a matter of personal interpretation. I believe Paul would have stood up immediately and said, now, wait a minute. You know, we're talking about my Lord. You're not talking about some other man. I've heard people say, well, you know, I just don't agree with you. Is that right? What don't you agree with? Well, you made such and such statement, but I say that statement is true. You mean you don't believe the truth? I mean, there's no point. Listen, if you sit and listen to all the garbage that people believe and you swallow it up and you give them the idea that you're compromising on it, let me ask you a question. How in the name of God do you think you're going to win them over? The only way men are going to know truth is show them what error is. I wouldn't know what darkness was if I hadn't seen light. I wouldn't know what a lie was if I hadn't seen the truth. Once I see the truth, I know what lies are. Why sit and listen to them? Why put up with them? There are some of you right here, right now, turn on your television set, and we'll sit down and watch one of these electronic evangelists, I call them, and listen to him, and know he's preaching error, and sit right there and listen to it, and don't get up and turn it off. And I'm ashamed of you for doing that. Some of you listen to tapes that you know aren't true. You'll read literature. You know it isn't true, but you read it. Paul didn't do that. And I believe that he did talk to people and sought out their station in life and adjusted himself to that. I had a man one time in my ministry back years ago who was a paraplegic. He was in a wheelchair. He got shot. He was in Korea. He was 16 years old, enlisted in the service. His mother didn't want him to do it, but he pleaded with him, begged her to do it. He got overseas. The second day he was there, he got shot in the spine, paralyzed the rest of his life. His name is Johnny Hall. Johnny got to Mobile some way, and I don't know how, but he got in touch with me, and we did a little talking, and Johnny received the Lord as his Savior. Worked with me in my ministry. He had a pretty good pension coming from the government. And just did it as a labor of love, and we were printing gospel tracts at the time trying to get some literature out. And I remember this. Johnny began to get some truth and began to hold on to it. And everything that he saw, progressively, as it was revealed to him, he immediately cataloged it and put it up there in his mind. Wasn't anything wrong with his mind at all. He just shoveled that up there, and somebody would come up and point something to him that was in contrast to something that he had filed away in his memory. And old Johnny would reach out, and he had good strong arms from that wheelchair. He'd reach out and get him by the arm and say, "Wait a minute, that is not the truth." And I'd say, "No, I don't think you ought to approach people that way." Johnny says, "Is it the truth or isn't it?" And I said, "Well, it may not be the truth." "Then they must be told it's not the truth." And I learned something from that poor crippled little boy. I've been standing and preaching in the pulpit for a number of years, and to my knowledge, not one time have I ever knowingly stood up and preached error. And I've told truth in places where it wasn't popular. And there are people who don't like me right now because of some things that I say. But see, it doesn't really matter whether you like me or not. If you ever hear the truth, I want you to know it's going to be like a hook in your jaw, and you'll never get away from it. It'll burn into your very soul in eternity. You can say, "Well, I don't like him. I don't like what he said. I don't think I would want to sit in that." Doesn't make any difference or not. I think if we are what we are and we tell the truth and we're not ashamed of it, you'll plant the seed. Maybe someone will water, and maybe God will give the increase. The third thing. Paul never sought worldly distinction or honors from man. He's quite willing to be counted as a fool for Christ's sake. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:10. Mark that in your Bible, will you? And put out by the side of it. That's me. Put out, "I am a fool for Christ's sake." You know what the name of our tract ministry used to be in Mobile? Fools for Christ's sake. Put out millions of them. People said, "Well, you can't do that. You can't publish gospel tracts and pay for them to be shipped all over the country and not charge for them. How are you going to do that? You can't do that." But it had no support. I'll tell you, it's an amazing thing. A guy called up one day and says, "I understand you got a little printing ministry." I said, "That's right." He said, "How would you like a dressograph, multigraph printing press?" I said, "What condition is it in?" He said, "I don't know." He said, "It's been sitting over here. It hadn't been used." Went and got it. I don't believe it had an hour's use on it. A $6,750 printing press, bang, given to us like that. Another guy called me up one day. He said, "Somebody's telling me that you're printing some gospel tracts." And I said, "That's right." He said, "Could you use some odd size paper?" He said, "We've got it. We cut off a lot of paper and odd sizes. We haven't got the press to feed them." I said, "How much you got?" He says, "Oh, I don't know, 8 or 10 tons down here, something like that." I said, "I think probably we can use it." We finally figured out, finagled it. We hauled pickup loads of it, put it in the back of the car. We had a constant procession going. We had paper running out of our ears. Every color you could think of, good quality paper, finest stuff you ever saw. Got ink the same way. One fellow came by one day and said, how do you package all this stuff?" I said, "Well, we just get boxes and stuff like that. We wrap it up, and if we got the postage to send it, we do it. If we don't, we just wait until we do it." And he said, "Well, how much postage do you think you expend a month?" I said, "I don't know. It's run between $80 and $100 a month." He said, "If I give you $100 a month, would it help on your postage?" I said, "I think so." And he said, "Well, here's $1,200 for the first year." And it went on like that, time and time again. I learned what it meant to be a fool for Christ's sake. You see, if people who are unregenerate, who sit out there and look at Christianity, they see nothing but cathedral spires and beautiful stained glass windows and pews. But the real heart of Christianity is people who are just like you and me, who believe God for something and don't mind being counted as nothing. Paul referred to Christians as the off-scouring of the world. That meant simply the dregs that nobody else wanted anything to do with. But let me tell you that every great movement in this world owes its existence to the fact that humble, simple people such as you and me were willing to go out and proclaim what Paul knew to be the truth, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you realize it or not, almost every hospital, every leading university in this country, every work for mankind, for the good of mankind, has had its very roots in the very heart of Jesus Christ. They're not that way today, unfortunately. Now they're looking for themselves for worldly honors and distinctions. It's amazing how when Christ reached down and grabbed somebody out of the muck and the mire, out of the pig pen, just out of the squalor and filth of this world, and washes them in his own blood and raises them up in heavenly places, I wonder where pride ever gets in or how it can possibly be. I had a man telling me one day how many degrees he had. They'd hired him as a professor at a school I was associated with, and his latest degree was a doctor's degree from Grace Bible College in Wenno Lake, Indiana. And I think he stood back after telling me all that and as if to say, well, are you through admiring me yet? And I said, you know something? I said, I may sound awfully foolish. I guess it's perhaps because I don't have an education that I feel this way. But I said, in the final analysis, my dear friend, if you're going to teach young men in this school, and you're going to send them out with any fire burning in their bones, they'd better get something more from you than your degrees. They'd better find out something of the love of Christ. And I said, if you can't communicate that, then you haven't got any business teaching. Well, he never did. Nothing will kill a man quicker than cold theology. Now, I love to be sound theologically, but I don't want it to be just like icicles, so hard and so difficult to comprehend that you've lost people in it. Now, Paul didn't seek worldly distinction. What he taught brought scorn and derision. He never stopped doing it to the day he died. The fourth thing, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15:9, I don't think Paul sought any apostolical distinction. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That's his viewpoint of himself. I remember the first time I ever went to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, 1965, I think it was, 64. And we had a guide who was from what's called the Italian Evangelical Alliance, the IEA. And this man hired himself out as a guide to show, quote, Christians, end quote, through Rome, took them to the catacombs and a few other places. We stood out in this great courtyard and these great colonnades and looked at all this gold on this spire up here. And he's telling us where the Pope's rooms were and where he spoke from the balcony. We went through the Sistine Chapel and through the Vatican Library and went all the way through the Basilica, looked at the Bernini columns, and they are magnificent. Behold those black marble columns. Gorgeous place to be. He came out and he said, well, he asked this question. He said, well, folks, what did you think of St. Peter's? And I didn't say anything. And he said, big fellow, what did you think? And I said, well, I just wondered what Peter thinks of it. I think Peter right now looked down wondering what in the world they're doing down there. I said, in my opinion, really doesn't amount to too much. Isn't it amazing, dear people, how somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in a stable and in Bethlehem and spent all of his early days in the carpenter shop of his of his mother's husband, made the statement, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have any place. Had one garment to his name. His disciples were fishermen. Paul was a tent maker. And all of a sudden, all this glitter and junk and garbage that we see around us is called Christianity. What in the name of God's happened to us? What is this thing that's happened? Do you want to know where you're really blessed? Because listen, grassroots Christianity is the only hope we've got left for this nation and the world and Christianity. If we don't get back into homes and get people alive with the responsibility that Christ is worth more than just erecting some building to him. If he isn't worth more, if he isn't living in the very hearts of his people. If we don't take the same position of Paul's position. He said, I am less than the least of all saints. He said, I stand as nothing. Very interesting, isn't it? The next thing, the fifth thing, he didn't seek personal comfort. His entire life in Christ was one of trial, affliction, suffering, sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Would you call that the life of the typical minister of Jesus Christ today? It certainly isn't mine. It certainly isn't. I don't think Paul worried about that too much. The sixth thing, he didn't mind the opinions of other people. He took a view of his life and ministry that was below anything anybody could say. I love the attitude that Robert Murray McShane had. Someone made a statement about Robert Murray McShane, and great big tears welled up in his eyes. And this man said to him, well, Mr. McShane, are you offended by that? He said, oh, no, if they only knew what I really am, they'd really have something to say. No, it isn't that we're anything. He said, even under this present hour, we hunger and thirst and are naked. By the way, if you want to read this with me, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Please do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Get yourself a good picture of what this man is that said, be you followers of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and by that time no doubt everybody that came through Corinth had some message to proclaim, he said, don't forget you have not many fathers. There's only one. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. I can truthfully say today, I'm not ashamed to follow a man like that. Oh, well, I don't think you should follow Paul. Well, my dear people, do you believe the Bible? Over and over again, be ye followers of me, be ye followers of me, be ye followers of me. The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Be ye followers of me. The seventh thing, Paul had disappointments, but he never stopped trying to preach the truth. And I believe that the most embarrassing thing in this proud Pharisee's life came was after he'd preached a certain thing for a certain period of time, the Lord said, "Now, Paul, I've let you do that because I want now for you to go and preach the next thing I'm going to reveal to you." And he revealed something else to him. And Paul went back to church and says, "You know, since I was here, I've gotten a revelation that I didn't have before. And I want to tell you what the Lord has revealed to me." So he told them. And some of them, no doubt, sat there and said, "Well, you know, I believe Paul. I believe the Lord is revealing this time." And the other said, "Well, I can't trust him. I mean, he came in here the first time, and he told us something, and now he's come back and telling us something else. I just don't want to listen to him anymore. Peter doesn't do that. Peter's preaching the same old thing all the time. I'm going to be a Peter." Dunn says, "Well, I don't know. Apollos is the first one came here and told me about it, and Apollos hasn't changed either, so I'm of Apollos." And so Paul wrote back to the church and said, "I hear there's divisions among you. Some of you say you're of Peter and some of Apollos, and some said, well, I'm not going to follow any man. I'm just going to follow Christ. I'm going to be like Jesus." And then some said, I'm of Paul. He said, "Let me ask you a question. Was Paul crucified for you? In other words, have I come in here and portrayed something before you? Have I taught you something that didn't glorify the Lord Jesus Christ?" 6 months later, he goes back and says, "I've got news for you. The Lord showed me something I never knew before." Then he writes back to him and said, "The Lord didn't send me to baptize." He said, "I made a mistake." He said, "I baptized some among you, but," he said, "Stephanus and his household. If there's any others, I really don't." But he said, "He didn't send me to do that." He said, "What's he talking about now? All of a sudden, here he comes in and says he's not going to do that anymore." Then they got on him because he said he's going to come and see him, and something deterred him. He was hindered from it. And so they said, "Well, look, he can't keep his word. He said he's going to show up, and he didn't show up." I wonder what kind of effect it had on him. Can I tell you? Zero. Zero. He had disappointments. Failures. I believe there's some people that Paul really thought he's going to count on. I believe Demas, no doubt, was a very good helper for Paul. And I have no doubt in my mind that as he's writing that last letter to Timothy, and he said, "I've sent Crescens into Galatia," and he said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed unto Thessalonica." I have no doubt what the tears are running down his cheeks, and he's broken, disappointed, disheartened. But he looked around and he says, "Well, praise God, one man's here. Luke's still with me." And after going through an entire ministry of a lifetime of shipwreck and peril and being stoned and hungry and thirsty and all that, he ended up his ministry with one man beside him. Disappointments? Yes. Imprisoned, lied about, beaten, misrepresented, betrayed, abused, humbled, forsaken. They always laid hold on the opportunity to tell someone of Christ. I have every reason to believe, don't have scripture on it, have every reason to believe that just before the axe fell to cut his head off, and I believe that's the way he died, the word that he used, he said, "I'm now ready to be offered up." The word is the word for a poured out offering, libation. He probably turned to his executioner and he said, "Before you do this, I would like to have a word with you because I'm leaving you behind to something that I've been tired of for a long time. This world really doesn't hold anything for me, but I'm going to a place and I'd like to tell you about how you can get there too." I have every reason to believe he did it. He was imprisoned. And he was able to write back later, he said, "They of Caesar's household greet you." Even the man who held him captive, that came in and put his chains on every day when the guard was changed. I believe those who led him through the streets, they all knew who he was. I think this man, every place and every condition, was all thanks to all man. Do you get the meaning of that now? Do you get this composite of what we should be if we're going to follow this man? There should be no profit motive. We should be willing to tell others what we know to be the truth. Seek no distinction or honor from man. Seek no personal comfort. Be not directed by the opinions of other men. And most of all, don't let discouragement rob you of your ministry. when I look around at all that I've accomplished in the past few years, I don't see a whole lot. But boy, I tell you what, that does stand out, those little glimmering, shining objects that I see every once in a while. There's a couple in your household here that I've just watched very carefully, and I'm so pleased with what's happening with them. Every one of you here and there, it's not much. There's not a great deal. Frank's said over and over again that he thanks me for my patience, son, but it isn't patience. I think this. If I saw absolutely nothing, if I didn't believe any progress is being made, I wouldn't quit just yet, and I'll tell you why. Because I don't think that what we're involved in is going to be done overnight. I think it's a very careful, slow, methodical process. I've told you time and again, I'm going to say it to you at least once more. Don't believe a word I tell you unless you see it for yourself in the Scripture. Get in and study the Word of God. Paul was a Christocentric, a bibliophile. He used nothing of the Bible. He built everything he built on his personal experience with Christ and the Word of God. Let's talk about one thing before we close, and that's the spirit of Paul's behind Paul's ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Number one, Paul was constrained by the love of Christ to minister the truth of God's word. Constrained, I mean literally, he had a choker around his neck, he had shackles on him, he was a bond slave to Jesus Christ. He's totally constrained by it. Whatever obstacles presented themselves, they were simply counted as nothing in order that Christ's love for him would be uppermost in his heart and mind. And Paul never lost sight of the fact that he had a debt of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to pay that debt with his blood if necessary, but he would pay it. Secondly, here's where I said at the beginning that you might hear a contradiction, but I believe Paul had a genuine love for souls, but I'll tell you how he had it. Because he thus reasoned that if Christ died for his elect and was willing to come to this world and be humiliated and abased and be taken out to Golgotha and there crucified and hung up for shame and scorn, if Christ had that kind of love for the souls of men, then Paul certainly should have no less. It wasn't a syrupy, mushy, emotional kind of love. He saw men walking as dead men who needed to be awakened out of their sleep. And every means at his command was used to accomplish that end. He reasoned that because all men were dead and he had been made alive, the only important reason for living was to proclaim what it was that awakened him out of his sleep. I'm sure that Paul must have personally witnessed to tens of thousands of people. And yet, I have reason to believe that his results were not phenomenal. He could boast of no 10,000 in Sunday school at Philippi, or 27 buses running on the road between Ramallah and Jerusalem. Not at all. That didn't stop him. And even though he experienced far more hurt and displeasure than most of us will ever know in our life, he never stopped trying to preach the gospel, and I think the very ones that he befriended the most were the ones that turned their back on him. And those that he thought might be the ones that he could depend on, maybe he had a ministry going, he only ended up with one. It's so strange, isn't it, that of all the letters that he wrote, those two are perhaps the most precious to me, those two, the first and second Timothy. When the aged apostle wrote to this young man and literally was laying on him his mantle and saying, I'm leaving the scene and this is what I want you to do. Instructions for the future, if you will. The third thing that he had was the fact that he was constantly in fear of failing to keep himself in the mainstream of Christ's thought in his life. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, would you read it with me? I can't read this passage without saying Paul's motivation coming through. And by the way, if we take what's written here to heart, you'll see your own responsibility in this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? What he's saying is, while there might be many running a race, the prize goes to the victor, the one who finally ends it and comes out at the lead. So run that ye may obtain. In other words, don't pay attention to how many there are in it. Make sure that you finish it. Make sure that you're out there with the crown on your brow. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And he speaks of the Olympic games, no doubt. And what he said, temperate in all things, that is, they ate modestly, they drank modestly. Everything they did it in a modest, moderate manner. And he said, they do that. He said, but they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. In other words, we've got a far greater motive than they have for living a temperate life. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. In other words, Paul was not just running 10 feet down one direction and 14 feet the other and 100 feet the other way. He looked out there and he saw this track out there, and way down at the end of it somewhere is a finish line. And he got on it and he patiently began to put one foot in front of another. And he pounded the pavement and kept on doing it until the goal got nearer and nearer and nearer and nearer. And I believe that day that axe fell, it was just as if Paul went through the tape and says, thank God it's finished. I press toward the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He reached out. He said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward. I believe when Paul finished his line, he was stretching his neck out, as it were, literally bent out forward, that last bit of effort being put forth. He said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, Paul said, this isn't shadow boxing we're involved in. We're not over here with a strong light behind us looking at our shadow on the wall and standing up there squaring off at a shadow. He said, I'm not beating the air. I intend to land punches when I fight. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And the word in the Greek literally means I beat my body black and blue. Now, I don't believe that meant that he got into self-flagellation. I don't believe he got up and literally pummeled himself. But he's saying this, my body has a tendency to want to come out on top and rule the spiritual side of me, and I constantly have to keep it in subjection. If you don't, it'll inundate you. This last statement, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What a motive. Constantly in fear of failing. Paul wasn't cocky. He didn't go out and say, well, it doesn't really matter how I conduct myself in this life. I keep myself in subjection, he said. I keep beating myself down. I keep running this race. I never stop. Paul didn't sit down and take breathers. He kept on going on because he said, it would be an awful thing to know that when I got down to the end of my life, after I preached to other people, that I find out that I'm a castaway. Now, you know what that word really means? It doesn't mean that he was afraid of losing his soul. What he's saying is this, that after I preach to others and I've told them that this is what the Christian life is all about, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, so that I find myself laid up here on a shelf, a spectacle to all, that I might be put up here, placed out of service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not able to be used. I tell you, it's a terrifying thing. I spent some time in Colorado, as you know, and I was just at the point of feeling that had happened to me. And all I could do, I sat on a tractor out there in that dirt and with the dust flowing all around me and sitting out there, I said, what in the world am I doing here? What is this? Is this all I'm for? Have I really become a castaway? And all I could do with tears running down my cheeks was cry out, Lord, I believe. That's all I could do. Lord, I believe. I may not be anything else. I may not amount to anything. If I can't be used of the Lord, then I can understand that. But I still believe. I still believe. And I believe this, that Paul went through his whole life constantly fearing that he was going to be somehow mislaid or put aside and not be able to be used. I want to ask you a question. Knowing the truth will set you free, but have you ever used it to set others free? Is there going to be anybody in eternity that's going to be there, I know, by the blood of Christ, but because you brought the news to them, that you've been willing to suffer if needs be, you've been willing to give up yourself, to keep yourself in subjection, to beat yourself down. Paul said, I beseech you, be followers of me. I think maybe when this week is over, you'll understand that following Paul isn't necessarily just following his teachings. If I haven't gotten that across in these few days, then I've failed in a month of study and preparation. I've failed to do what I came here to do. Let's stand for prayer.